Tonight is the beginning of a new sermon series. I want to do this series on Sunday nights. There may be a few breaks here and there. It won't be a perfectly consistent series every Sunday night. But what I'd like to do over the next several weeks, yay, months, is to look at what I deem, anyway, as some of the greatest chapters in the Bible. Now, I realize it's not right to play favorites with the Bible, and all of it is inspired by God and profitable, and we should know as much as we can about the Scriptures. But yet, I think, as you would probably agree with me, if you looked at the Bible as a landscape, there are some chapters, some passages that just really jump out at us, kind of mountains of Scripture. And so it's over the next several weeks, and I want to take a look at some of these mountains. And while I've listed a few things, as you see coming up on the screen behind me, as the ones that I've chosen here for this series, I'm not limited to these chapters. And if you want to make a suggestion and would like to hear a sermon on a chapter you do not see listed here, I'm very amenable to that. Please see me, and we'll work something up and out, and I'll adjust my schedule. For example, Genesis 1 is not on that list. That's a great chapter. I would probably deem that a mountain of Scripture, but again, it's hard to pick and choose when you just want to kind of do something over the next 2 to 3 months. I could be here a long time. But nevertheless, if you have a chapter you'd like to hear me expound on and give some background to, let me know, and I'll do my best then to work it in and add it to this list for a future lesson. Tonight is Exodus chapter 20, and I want to thank Chris for taking time to read that long Scripture reading. Generally, readings that we do from the pulpit are not quite that lengthy, and so I appreciate him taking time to read that particular text. So let's take a look tonight at some of the background that led up to the events of chapter 20 in the book of Exodus. We'll take a look at the Decalogue itself this evening, and then see something very, very important at the end of the lesson as to what I think actually might be more important than the Ten Commandments themselves as such. Well, here they are, as you see them being listed. And you'll notice that if you were to look historically, coming up on this situation, it's been over 600 years since God made the promise to Abraham that through his descendants that the world would be blessed. And of course, there was that Abrahamic covenant that God made with Abraham, and that was carried through many generations. And now God is going to inaugurate the next big step in that Abrahamic covenant, and how he's going to bless those who are descendants of Abraham. And that particular way he's going to do that is to give them the Mosaic covenant. He's going to give them the law of Moses as we think about it. And I think there was a certain amount of excitement among the people as you look back in chapters 18 and 19 of Exodus, kindly again leading up to chapter 20. God has been their very special God. He has been the one who has blessed them and kept them through so many things. And now he's entering into an even more special, if you will, covenant relationship with the people. I don't think they're really ready for all that this entails about living under the law of Moses. But again, it's an exciting time. They needed to purify themselves, as you can go back and read in the text. And of course, only Moses was able to ascend to Mount Horeb or Mount Sinai, whichever you want to call it, and to be able then to receive the Ten Commandments. And so as you see them again on the screen, it says, "You shall have no other gods besides me." Again, there are no other gods. We know that. But we turn things into gods. And as Chris read for us out of the text, men through the years have made their own gods of wood and of stone and worshiped things other than Jehovah God. And of course, the very first commandment is that if you have any of those gods in your life, that you need to put them away. It says, "You shall not make or worship any graven image." Man is a physical creature. He worships that which he can see. It's a whole lot easier, as we talked about this morning, to walk by sight than it is to walk by faith. But yet the relationship we are to have with God, the relationship that the Jews under the law of Moses, as they were to have with God, was to be a relationship on faith. And they weren't to worship anything that they could make with their hands or see with their eyes, but rather they were to worship God alone. Third commandment says, you shall not take the name of your Lord God in vain. And truly, it's interesting to me, and I may make this point again as we get down through a little bit more of the lesson, of how many people out there in the world will say, as far as their religious dogma is concerned, well, I think if you follow the Ten Commandments and believe in Jesus, you'll go to heaven. You may have heard something of that particular aspect, and people are still trying to bind the Ten Commandments today. But in that particular Ten Commandments that so many people put their trust, they violate the third one constantly. It's just appalling to me how flippant and how vain and how awful the name of God is used as an exclamation point more than anything else. And yet the name of God is high and holy. It is to be revered. We are to regard Him as being awesome, and one way we do that is by not taking His name in vain. Now, unfortunately, the Jews took this way too far, and they would never want to even pronounce the name of God when it came to Yahweh in the Scriptures that you find is the most prevalent name for God. There's many other names for God. That'd be a great lesson. Somebody remind me to do that, the names of God in the Bible. But nevertheless, Jehovah is the main one that we see in the Old Testament, and they were so much in tune to not taking the Lord's name in vain that they didn't even want to pronounce the name of God for fear of the very pronouncing it, they would be transgressing it. They would be taking it in vain. Well, that isn't at all what God had in mind here by the third commandment, but rather when you use the name of God, use it with great respect, great love, and great care. The fourth commandment is remember the Sabbath day and keep it holy. And truly that was a very special day under the Jewish dispensation. They were to cease from work on that day. And it was not so much just a ceasing of work, but rather it was a day by which they were to use as a spiritual recovery. They were to spend the day focusing on God and the goodness of God and how wonderful God had been to them. And truly, it was a spiritual rest kind of thing and a recharging day, let alone a day in which they were not supposed to do any work. The fifth commandment is to honor the father and mother. And as Paul will later write in Ephesians chapter 6, this is the first commandment with a promise. And if you go back up here, got too many verses here. In 12, honor your father and mother, for the days shall be long in which the land the Lord your God gives you. There's a promise there, and Paul quotes that promise again in Ephesians 6. And so again, very, very important. And as you remember, Jesus got on the Pharisees and the Sadducees because they had this man-made tradition that once money was given to God, it was called Corban. And therefore, they couldn't use it then to help their father and mother. And he says, by the sake of your tradition, by the fact you've invented this idea of Corban, you are transgressing this commandment, and you're not helping your father and mother. And a very powerful lesson there that comes right back here to Exodus chapter 20. The sixth commandment, thou shalt not murder. And of course, this is the unlawful taking of life. There were many instances where God commanded his leaders, the country of Israel, to go to war against their Gentile enemies, and they killed lots of people. You remember the Old Covenant is a very bloody covenant. Not only is it bloody in the sense of the sacrifices that had to be offered under the Levitical system, but rather it was also bloody in the sense that they were trying to maintain the control of various land areas, and they were told to push Gentile nations out. And Joshua, of course, was a great fighter, a great general, and by the Lord's command he killed many people, and so did the Israelites. That is not a violation of the Sixth Commandment. Sixth commandment is the unlawful taking of life. And when God had not commanded it and others took another person's life, then they would be violating the sixth commandment. Seventh commandment, you shall not commit adultery. God always wanting the family unit to be held intact, and there were other laws that were based upon this particular law, but here God did not want his people to divorce and remarry and to commit fornication and all those kinds of sexual sins. And so he says, do not commit adultery. The eighth commandment, you shall not steal. which meant that it was permissible under the law of Moses to own private property. I mean, if it wasn't permissible, then why this commandment? Why guard against stealing? Some have tried to argue in the New Testament that we should be basically a communistic state and to have everything in common. Well, we're not going to get into all of that, but I don't agree with that. I think that Christians can own property, and they are told also within the New Covenant that we're not to be stealers, we're not to be thieves or robbers. And truly here, when something belongs to somebody else, we need to reverence that and not take it. Number nine, you shall not bear false witness. God is a God of truth. He always tells the truth, and He wants us to tell the truth and not to be people who lie or swear under oath and then after taking that oath not tell the truth. And finally, then number 10, you shall not covet anything that is your neighbor's. And he lists some things here in Exodus 20 that are part of the things that are not to be coveted. And basically there's a catch-all there in verse 17, that you should not covet anything that your neighbor owns. So that really gets to the matter of the heart. Truly, all of these things are not just outward things that we do, but they are matters of the heart, especially the 10th commandment. To love, to covet, to have an inordinate desire for something you have no right to, God says stay away from that, because if you don't, you're going to end up doing something you regret. And so again, God's thinking about the thought behind the deed. Well, you remember how the Ten Commandments came about. God, with Moses as the great leader, they were able to leave Egypt's land and they came down into Horeb. Moses ascended the mountain there, and he was up there for 40 days, 40 nights, as I remember. And God, with his finger, engraved on tablets of stone these Ten Commandments. And this was going to be the basis of the Mosaic Covenant. In Exodus 32, I want to read here in verse 15, it says, "Then Moses turned and went down from the mountain with the two tablets of the testimony in his hand, the tablets which were written on both sides." They were written on one side and the other. And the tablets were God's work, and the writing was God's writing engraved on the tablets. I think it's interesting here. I don't know what kind of picture you have in your mind about the Ten Commandments. Maybe you've seen artist's conceptions of tablets of stone and five written on one, five on another. I don't know if it was evenly distributed that way, but I think it's interesting in revisiting this verse here in Exodus 32 that as God did write on the tablets, He wrote on both sides. I don't know whether that's scriptural authority to use both sides of a sheet of paper or not, but that's a little humor, very little. God wrote it on both sides. And so again, there was to be no mistaking about what he wanted done. But Moses, of course, shattered the first set of tablets, symbolizing Israel's breaking of the covenant by the sin of erecting the golden calf. You remember Moses was up there for a while, and the people enticed, and Aaron gave in, and they built this golden calf out of the gold of their possession. And they were bowing down and worshiping it. And so they were already breaking the commandments by the time that Moses came down off the mountain. And sure enough, he, in symbolic manner and in anger, because of course God was angry about them breaking that commandment, he threw the tablets from his hands and shattered them there at the foot of the mountain. Later, Moses received a second set of tablets. Of course, it was the same thing was written on them that were written on the first tablets. And these were placed in the Ark of the Covenant, which basically became the home of the Decalogue until probably the Babylonian captivity. As you'll remember, not only do we have the giving of the covenant here in Exodus chapter 20, but in the latter part, or the latter chapters, I should say, the book of Exodus, are the detailed descriptions that the people were to use in building the tabernacle, the very temporary tent-like structure that was to be moved along with the people as they wandered through the wilderness headed toward the promised land. God's throne was the Ark of the Covenant. And truly it was there that we had found the mercy seat that we read about in Scripture. And while God did not have a permanent throne, He did have a movable throne, which was the Ark of the Covenant, was to be carried, of course, in a certain way, et cetera, and et cetera. And it was there within this Ark, the very throne of God, that the second set of tablets were found their home, probably lost to all antiquity, during Nebuchadnezzar's burning of Jerusalem, there about 650 B.C., and the taking of the last people into captivity. Today we have no idea where those Ten Commandments, those two stones are. Again, they may have been broken and destroyed, forever lost. We just don't know. In the Decalogue, and again, you taking a look there at the ten that you see behind me, four of the commandments have to do with our relationship to God. Six of them have to do with our attitude toward our fellow man. And so both relationships, both what I like to call the vertical and the horizontal, are brought out in the Ten Commandments. And again, it's amazing to me how many people today still look to the Ten Commandments for their moral center, which is not all bad, of course. They just need to be taught more perfectly that we are no longer under the Ten Commandments today as far as the law of Moses is concerned. And yet those very people who say that may be people, unfortunately, that are busy lying and taking the Lord's name in vain and breaking many of the commandments of which they have been given. All right, I need to go to the next screen. There we go. Okay, what we've got coming up here are some of the subjects that are dealt with in Exodus chapters 21 to 24 based on the Ten Commandments as given in Exodus chapter 20. And you see various things there. What's a fabulous way to look at this, Ephelgard Smith, a brother in Christ, has come up with what he calls a chronological Bible, in which he has taken the entire Bible, Genesis to Revelation, and he has tried to put the verses together in chronological order. And if you've never read through the Bible that way, it's wonderful. If you don't own one of those, repent and go out and buy one. You'll enjoy it. It's written, he uses the New International Version as his translation. Therefore, it's easy read. And he has comments inserted all the way through, kind of telling you what you're going to read before you read it. It's just a wonderful tool. One of the things that he does that I find so fascinating, there's a lot of other fascinating things about that Bible that I'm not going to get into here from the pulpit, but one of the interesting things that he does is when he gets to Exodus 20 and he deals with the Ten Commandments, he will take one of the commandments there, say the sixth commandment, you shall not murder. And then he goes into the latter part of the book of Exodus and Numbers and Deuteronomy and wherever else there would be something other than this particular commandment, say an ordinance, a statute, another law, and he sticks it under that commandment. And so it's really broken up that you read, say, the sixth commandment, and then you read all these other passages that relate to the sixth commandment. Then he gets to the seventh commandment, he does the same thing. He jumps all over the place, but he lists all the verses that apply to you shall not commit adultery. And it's a wonderful way to plow through what sometimes people say is very boring reading. I get tired of all these laws, and I get tired of all thou shalt nots, and you shall do this. Well, the way he has it arranged is that he deals with these subjects. And believe it or not, if 20 isn't enough of a list, there's even more. There's over some 29 different subjects with all kinds of ordinances, all kinds of commands, but all of them funnel back to Exodus chapter 20. They all funnel back to the Ten Commandments because that's the basis of the covenant, and it's all based right there. And so again, don't think of that reading as being boring reading. Try to read it and get a copy of Brother Smith's Bible, and you will be blessed, I believe, in doing that. A couple more points here, and then the lesson is yours. And I think really the point I wanted to stress more than anything tonight, it's not necessarily a long point, but I think it's an important point, is that the Decalogue is a covenant more than a law. We call it the Law of Moses, and that it is. There's no problem with that whatsoever. But it established a very special relationship, even more so than what they had under Abraham, by God giving this law unto Israel. And it's called a suzerain vassal type covenant. Now, if you look that up in the internet on Wikipedia or some other Bible type text there, a suzerain is a lord, an overlord. He is a boss. He has a great power. And vassals serve him. And the term originally came about during the Ottoman Empire and the way it treated its surrounding regions and countries when the Ottomans were in power, and that they would allow certain peoples to remain in their own lands and have some self-rule. And yet the Ottomans were, you know, truly in charge. It's this kind of arrangement that has been used to talk about God's arrangement with the Jews under the law of Moses. And so rather than call it a suzerain type government, I like to just simply call it, as you see there in B, an overlord-vassal relationship. The overlord, of course, is God. And God has all authority over all other lords. He is the supreme one. He is the ruler of all rulers, the overarching power, the absolute power. And that's exactly how the Jews were to view God, just that way, as that overlord. The Jews, then, were the vassals. They were the ones who entered into the covenant with the overlord. And it was basically a situation where the overlord says, if you do my will, I'll protect you. I'll protect your land. I'll protect your possessions. I'll protect you against enemies. I'll protect you against whatever. But in turn, the vassal then had to do everything the overlord said. The overlord wanted taxes, they had to pay taxes. If the overlord wanted certain things done, they had to do whatever those certain things needed to be done. And so it was a mutual agreement. The overlord in complete control, but giving all kinds of blessings, all kinds of protection, and the vassal having basically no rights, but enjoying all the blessings of the overlord because they were obedient to the overlord. That's what God wanted under the old covenant. And it's when you understand that kind of situation, I think that when you get over to Samuel and the people clamoring for a king, it just brings that text to light, because you remember what God told Samuel? He says, Samuel, they have not rejected you, but they have rejected me as being their king. The Jews at that time were no longer satisfied with the overlord vassal covenant under the law. They had lost their faith in God. They no longer wanted God to be their only king, their only overlord. And so he said, you go ahead, God did to Samuel, let them have a king, etc., etc. But it was a violation of the covenant. It was a violation of the agreement that God was making with the Jews here that we read about in Exodus chapter 20. Well, as we bring this to a close, I want to just bring up two things, and the lesson will be yours. As you see coming up here, 9 of the 10 of the 10 commandments are found within the New Testament. And I've listed the verses there as you see them. The one that we do not see that we are to observe today under the covenant of Christ is to remember the Sabbath. We don't find any verse there that we can find parallel to having any kind of reference that way. That we do elsewhere. But you'll notice here in the various passages that I've listed, these are not the only ones. I just chose the passages that bring out these 9 concepts given under Moses that are truly in the New Testament as well. And so if somebody asks you, do you follow the 10 commandments today? The technical answer is no. We do not follow the 10 commandments today. But the better answer is to say we follow them only as far as we see them repeated within the covenant of Christ of which we live under. Because truly 9 of those 10 are repeated that way. I'd like for you to turn now as we draw the lesson to a close to Ephesians chapter 2. And I want to take a look here at verses 11 through 16 to show once again that these 10 commandments, as great as they are, Exodus chapter 20, one of the great mountains of the Bible, one of the great chapters of the Bible, was a great covenant for the Jews during that dispensation, but today has been done away by the death of Christ at the cross. We are no longer under the Mosaic covenant today. And again, that's probably a better way to say it, because 9 of the 10 commandments I'm still keeping today, and I hope you are too, because I can find 9 out of the 10 of them in my New Testament. But I'm no longer bound under the covenant of Moses anymore, because as a child of God, we live in the covenant of Christ. And so let's take a look together, Ephesians 2, beginning in verse 11. Paul writes, therefore remember that formerly you, the Gentiles in the flesh, who were called the uncircumcision by the so-called circumcision, which is performed in flesh by human hands, Remember that you were at that time separate from Christ, excluded from the commonwealth of Israel, and strangers to the covenants of promise, having no hope and without God in the world. He says the old manner of dividing things up was the fact of Jew-Gentile. And he says, you Gentiles did not have the law of Moses. It was not given to you. It was only given to the descendants of Abraham through Isaac, through Jacob, etc., etc. And he says, you were excluded from the covenant. You were called the uncircumcision by the so-called circumcision. That's the way we used to divide it up. But he said, no more. Look now, verse 13. But now. I think that'd be another good sermon somebody needs to remind me of, the times that God says, but now. To see the tremendous contrast in some of the arguments that Paul makes. They're just fabulous. But now in Christ Jesus, you who were formerly afar off have been brought near by the blood of Christ. For he himself is our peace, who made both groups into one. No longer is there a division of Jew-Gentile now that Jesus and his covenant is in force. He says he has made both groups into one and broke down the barrier of the dividing wall. I wonder what that dividing wall is. I wonder what that thing was that made the division between Jew and Gentile. Let's continue reading here. Verse 15. By abolishing in his flesh the enmity, which is the law of commandments contained in ordinances. Ah, that's the enmity. That's the barrier, the dividing wall. It's the covenant of Moses. It's the Ten Commandments. That was what divided Jew and Gentile. The Jew was under the Mosaic covenant. The Gentile was not. But Paul argues now in Christ, that dividing wall, that enmity that separated Jew and Gentile is gone. It's been abolished by Jesus in his flesh. That he himself, I'm reading here at the end of verse 15, that in himself he might make the two into one new man, thus establishing peace, and might reconcile them both into one body to God through the cross, having put to death, put to death the enmity. Exodus chapter 20, I think, is a mountain in the Bible. I think it's a tremendous milestone in God's great redemption of man that's finally culminated in Christ. But we are no longer under the Mosaical covenant today. Jesus fulfilled it, and it says here by the Apostle Paul that he put it to death, put it to rest, that enmity, that separation that the law caused is no longer in force. And both groups, Jew and Gentile, meaning all people, now come to God through Christ. What a thought, and what a wonderful thought that is. So, as we offer heaven's invitation then this evening, Peter said, there is salvation in no one else, for there's no other name given among men under heaven by which we must be saved. It's the name of Jesus. And so as we offer heaven's invitation to those who need to give their life to him, we ask you to do so not according to the Mosaic covenant, but rather unto Jesus and his new covenant, a covenant inaugurated with his own blood, the blood that can forgive your sins. If you have need to give your life to Jesus Christ, come now while we stand and while we sing.